Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, I realize that at least one of those songs that we just sang may be new to you. Man of Sorrows, what a name. So the Hallelujah, What a Savior song that we just sang, that might be a new song to you. It's not a new song. Isaac Watts wrote that in the 1700s. And then, Let All Mortal Flesh Be Silent. That might be a new one to you as well, but I can't remember the guy's name. He was from Clairvaux. Wrote that about 554. Bernard de Clairvaux, thank you. Wrote that hymn about 554 A.D. Better than 1,500 years ago. And that's what I love about the old songs. The old songs tell you the gospel, or some part of the gospel. You'll notice in both of those songs, there wasn't, Jesus loves me so much that he's done everything for me. There wasn't, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me, after all, not in there. There isn't the endless repetition of how great I am and how God is obligated to love me in any one of those songs. Those songs follow the pattern of Scripture that tell us that we're born into sin. We're born into a state of mind, a state of heart, a condition that is antithetical to God, doesn't care about God, and unless God moves upon our heart, we'll die apart from God. But praise be to that very same God that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, purposed before space and time, before Genesis 1:1, in their agreement with the Godhead and the eternal covenant between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that the Son would give his life as an atoning sacrifice, and that all of those who are found within the blood of Jesus Christ would not be held accountable for their own sins, because the Son paid for their sins in his death. And that not only are those that are found within the blood of Christ ushered into the kingdom of God as kingdom citizens, that we are brought into the very civil magistrate, if you will, of God. But not only are we citizens, but we're children. We're adopted in the family. As Paul says, we can now say, Abba, Father. It's a very personal, very close relationship that God has with his people. And what we've been singing about, not only in those last two songs, but in all of the songs that we sang today, is a picture of God's people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are praising and worshiping God in such a way that God is honored, that the gospel is preached, that those who are outside the gospel hear the gospel message, and those who are inside the gospel are brought into a closer fellowship with God. Not only are we singing about those things, that's a picture of what worship really is. Today we're going to be talking about ungodly worship. Now, we're going to talk about ungodly worship this week. And that by God's grace, if you would so will, we're going to talk about ungodly worship next week. We're going to divide this text before us today in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to divide it in two. And this week we're going to take a look at what we ought not to be doing according to the Word of God. And then by God's grace, next week we'll take a look at what we ought to be doing. And it's important for us, it's so important for us to catch what we ought not to do and then what we ought to do, that we're going to devote 2 weeks to it by God's grace. And not just run through this issue of what improper worship is or what proper worship is, but to really look at it with the degree of detail and the gravity that this topic really deserves and the gravity upon which the text actually presents it to us. That worship is of such vital importance that we have to get it right. And as we get down to the end of our time today, we'll see that if we don't do worship, if we're not engaged in worship as God has prescribed, and let me say that again, as God has prescribed, because He has prescribed it, if we're not engaged in worship as God has told us to be engaged in worship, then we're being disobedient. You might say we're living in sin. See, living in sin is not just blatant immorality. Living in sin is simply not doing and choosing not to do what God has said, I want you to do this. And there's probably no area of faith life today where more people who consider themselves to be Christians, and many are, there's probably not any area within evangelical life today where more people are living in disobedience, living in sin, than in this area of worship. Because in our modern context, in our modern world, we have redefined worship to be those things that we like. We redefined worship to really be music in our world today. And music's important. Music, the worship of God has music as part of it. I'm not anti-music. I'm just anti-worldly worship. And so today, as we look at this text, we're gonna get a glimpse of what worldly worship is and what God says about worldly worship. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 down to, and I believe, if I remember correctly, it is verse 7 or so. We'll be considering the first four verses today in our text. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Here we go again. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills, under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars, you shall dash in pieces their pillars, and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in their way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that in this area of worship, it is of such importance that you have told us without any hesitation what to do and what not to do. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness in our lives. We ask for your forgiveness within the fellowship of this church. And we ask, Father, for your forgiveness within the fellowship of all of those that would call themselves your church. Forgive us for where we have gone astray, where we have worshipped you in ways that are more in keeping with the world than in keeping with what you have asked us to do. We pray, Father, that you would not only forgive us for our disobedience, but by your grace you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open to receive your word, that, Father, we may not disobey you again in this area of worship. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. I mentioned a minute ago that in evangelical life today, faith life today, that probably this is an area of church life where more people have gone astray. And even now, on a day like today, on this Lord's Day, as we're gathered here together to worship God as the corporate body of Christ, as the church, and churches meeting all around the world, this day, I don't think it is a leap or a far statement to say that there are probably many thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people who are living directly in disobedience right now, today, in this very moment, before God. Not because they are living in wanton paganality or immorality or unethical behavior, not that they hate their neighbor or they have ugly or mean thoughts or somehow sin is residing openly within their life while hiding it and putting on airs. So I'm not talking about that kind of disobedience, but I am talking about a disobedience in which many people within evangelical life today, across all denominational spectrums, believe that they can worship any way they want to. So much so that we have these terms, as Brother Lamar mentioned a minute ago, or at least earlier today, the regulative form or the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. The normative principle being literally, if the Bible doesn't say you can't do that, then it's okay. Well, I tell you what, the Bible doesn't say anything about riding motorcycles into church buildings up on altars, does it? And there have been some, Ed Young Jr. most notably, and yes, I'm calling names today, who in so-called worship service a number of years ago did exactly that. Drove a Harley Davidson in through one of the side doors, up a ramp, onto the platform. I'm not even going to call it a rostrum, because it's not a rostrum, it's a platform. Drove that Harley Davidson up onto the platform and used that as a sermon illustration. How God is like a Harley Davidson. Well, I don't know about Ed Young Jr., but my God is not like a Harley Davidson. My God is the sovereign creator of all the universe. He made the Harley Davidson. But that's the normative principle of worship, that unless God's word says, don't do it, it's okay, as opposed to the regulative principle of worship, which is what Grace Covenant subscribes to, that we only worship God in ways that God has said, worship me this way. Those are two different things. And so worship has just really gone off the rails in a lot of places. Now, I want us to consider for a second the ramifications of what happens when a pastor, and I'm going to lay the blame and the responsibility at the feet of pastors today, because pastors are the ones who are called to lead the church. Pastors are the ones who are called to lead and teach the staff. So the pastor is responsible for what the music leader does. The pastor is responsible for what the youth leader does. The pastor is responsible for what the pianist or the organist does. The pastor is responsible for what the deacons do. And the pastor is responsible for what the audiovisual team does. And everything that happens in that church, the pastor is responsible for. So I'm going to lay it at the feet of pastors. We have allowed all kinds of ungodly things to occur within churches because we have seen worship as just this free-for-all that we can do whatever we want to. And pastors, because they are the leaders of the church, are responsible for leading literally thousands of people into sin, open disobedience before God, as they call people and lead people and allow people to worship in ungodly ways. I want to remind us in our text today, in verse 4, it says, God says, this is not Moses saying, this is God saying through Moses, you shall not. If Paul had written this text, he would say, no, not, never. You shall not worship God these ways. Now, hopefully that I've got your attention. Let us begin to unpack how we're not to worship God. This going off the rails in terms of worship has really become mainstream. It's become accepted that we can sing all kinds of really cool songs, and we can have all kinds of really cool dramas, and we can have smoke machines and all kinds of screens and visual aids and, aromatherapy. You name it, we've done it. become so mainstream that I think we have really blurred the line between what worship actually is and what we might refer to variously as entertainment on the other side. I found a story of a current musician. Now, I'm not familiar with this musician before I give you this illustration. I'm not familiar with the guy by the name of Chad Lawson. I'm not familiar with him. I'm not saying that Chad Lawson is lost. I'm not saying that he is in sin necessarily or that he is living flagrantly before the Lord. I'm just saying that in the life of Chad Lawson, I see this blurring of the lines between worship and entertainment. Found this story. This was published in April of this year. This story, this interview, if you will, of this gentleman by the name of Chad Lawson. It's found, if you're interested in the entire article or interview, it's found in an article or a blog entitled Worship on 88 Keys. Worship on 88 Keys in April of this year. The opening passages of this interview said Chad Lawson's album, The Chopin Variations, reached number one on the Billboard, iTunes, and Amazon classic charts in 2015. So far, so good. He's apparently a classical musician, jazz musician as well. No problem. His jazz recordings have developed a passionate and growing following, and his music has appeared in such television shows. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. His music has appeared in such television shows as The Walking Dead, Dawson's Creek, and Vampire Diaries, as well as many other television commercials and some movies. Yet, Lawson is a committed Christian who until recently played piano at a very large church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, beloved, let me ask you this question. How is it that a man who is playing the hymns of the faith, presumably, I don't know what the church plays, can in his private career write music for shows such as The Walking Dead? And if you're familiar with The Walking Dead, that's a zombie show. Dawson Creek, where some of the most ungodly things that I have personally witnessed on TV occurred within that show. And The Vampire Diaries, which have some statisticians and some experts within our culture have directly linked shows like Dusk to Dawn, Vampire Diaries with an increase in teen suicide. So we're describing shows that are not godly shows, and yet he writes music for those shows, while at the same time playing piano in his church in North Carolina. Now, again, I am not calling into question the morality of Chad Dawson or Lawson. I'm not calling into question the salvation of Chad Lawson. I'm just simply pointing out that in the life of this man, this idea between worship and entertainment, we've blurred the line. Now, if I stop right there, it would be bad enough, but there's a little bit more that I need to share with you in this example. In this interview, there was a question that was asked of Chad Lawson related to his joining up with Julio Iglesias. Now, many of y'all know who Julio Iglesias is. He's a very popular kind of Las Vegas-style singer. Younger folks may not know who he is, but certainly the older folks around here know who he is. And the question was, Julio Iglesias is not necessarily known as a paragon or a major figure in Christian virtue. Did you view it as a ministry opportunity to go join up in Julio Iglesias' band? And that's what he did. As a matter of fact, if you read the article, Chad Lawson left a jazz trio to go play with Julio Iglesias. Now, I'm quoting what Chad Lawson says. He says, and I quote, "The way that my wife and I view music, as far as my performing live, it's a worship. It's worship for people that may never hear worship. How do we make this where someone looks at our life and say, hey, there's something just a little odd, and I'm really curious about it? That was the approach that I've always tried to live by," end quote. the point that I'm making here is that there doesn't seem to be any straightforward communication of the mandates of the gospel, our sin, God's holiness, the atonement of Christ. It's just that when I play my music, I'm worshiping. And I want people to see that I'm so into my worship that there's something a little different about me. And maybe they'll come ask me about Jesus, although I don't tell them anything about Jesus. And in this very article, I close in this opening illustration with this last quotation from this article. He's speaking of an album that he wrote a number of years ago related to this, "My playing is worship." And he says, and again, I'm quoting Chad Lawson, "There are times when I will read the word and try to pray, and sometimes nothing just happens. So I'll go over and sit at my piano and just let it be a prayer. There's an album called Song of Prayer. That studio that I was doing it in, there was a beautiful brother in the area, a wonderful prayer intercessor. He just came over one day and anointed my hands with oil, and he walked around the room and he said, 'Just let us pray.' And that's how the album named Song of Prayer came about." He goes on saying this very same article, 32 minutes later, the prayer was over, and we sang the music on the first take, and we just knew God was pleased because it happened so quickly. This is a man who considers himself to be a worship leader. This is a man who considers that every time he sits at the piano, he is worshiping. Though he readily admits by his own words that at times he tries to pray and can't, and tries to read the Bible and nothing happens. And yet he's claiming to lead people in worship. Now, my point is simple. This is an illustration where, and this is common, this is very widely accepted in many churches, not just in North Carolina, but all around the world today, especially here in America. This is a blurring of the line between worship and entertainment. Now, I love classical music. I love jazz music. I listen to classical. I listen to jazz. I listen to blues. I listen to the 80s, 90s. I listen to the 70s and the 60s and the 50s and the 40s. I love music. But I don't love that music as forms of worship. You see, God has prescribed for us that we're to worship Him in certain ways, and music is part of that. That's true. But that's why I have, for me and in our church, gone to the old hymns, where Christ is the center and the gospel is the message. And that if anything is spoken of me in a song, it's "A worm such as I. I was blind, but now I see. I am the wretch the song refers to," right? We wear those shirts around here every so often. It's not a glorification of mankind. It's not an exaltation of me as being so beautiful that God had to do something. No, it's a rightly adjusted view of self so that the gospel may take hold. And when we talk about the gospel, we talk about it in specific terms. See, I keep my worship music and my radio music separated. Is there anything wrong with radio music? No, there's not. If it is godly or if it's wholesome. Now, there's some radio music that's no good. I would admit that. But as long as the music is morally minded and ethical and not just off the rails, there's nothing wrong with entertainment music. I've already admitted, I listen to all kinds of music. But when it comes to worship, Christian Top 40 has no place in the Church of God in a worship service. Because most of it today is not God-honoring, it's man-honoring. We have to take this area of worship very serious. And so, I want to just speak to us today about two components, two aspects of ungodly worship from our text. Now, I'm going to label this worldly worship. When we say ungodly worship, that encompasses a lot of things. It encompasses wanton paganality, which that certainly was the case here with the nation of Israel. But there are other areas of worship that are really worldly. Now, are they ungodly? Yes, they are. But I don't want us to think that we're sacrificing our children as form of worship. And since we don't do that, we're not engaged in ungodly worship. ungodly worship comes to us in the form of worldly worship. So I want us to see that there's a way that the world worships. There is a way that the world worships. We all worship something. But that way that the world worships is incompatible with what God requires for us worshiping Him. That we can't just worship God any old way. And we can't just sing any old song and really mean it and call it worship. Because God has said, that's not worship. That's the first thing I want to visit with us about. And then the second thing is that anything that places the focus on me is ungodly worship. It's worldly worship, and it must be completely removed. Now let me say this again. It must be completely removed. Anything that places the focus on me and takes it off of God has no place in worship, corporate worship, family worship, private worship, in my private devotions. It has no place in the life of the Christian. Jesus did not say, if you be lifted up, you will automatically come to me. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if Jesus be lifted up, He will draw all people unto Himself. We have to be very careful with this, beloved. The two things that we cannot do related to worship. Well, taking us back up to the beginning, I want to just mention kind of as an introductory comment that verse 1 of this text says that these are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Now, I want us to catch that last little phrase there. All the days that you live on the earth. This wasn't prescription just for the nation of Israel as they went into the promised land. This specific statement, this body of text that we're about to look at, there were some things that the nation of Israel did as they went into the land, as they went into the conquest, that God gave specifically to the nation of Israel to accomplish in that moment. And once that moment was over, the instruction was didn't go past that. We were talking Friday morning, and Ken brought up a great point about this text. Well, what about, you know, if this text is prescriptive, what about those texts where God says, go in and kill everybody? Or as Christians, are we supposed to go kill everybody like they do within the Islamic world today? No, we do not. Because that was one of those commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel for that moment. And once that moment is done, once that event was concluded, then it was complete. Does it carry over to our day? But the text that we're looking at today in terms of removing all of that ungodly worship does carry over to our day because it says clearly that you will do this all the days that you live on the earth. Now look, I got good news. Y'all are living, right? Is there anybody in here today not breathing? If you're not breathing, would you raise your hand? We're all living. You're breathing. So this means we God says, you've got to do this. He also tells us to be careful that what He is instructing us to do, there will be many opportunities for us to not do it. There will be many around us in that day, certainly in that day with the nation of Israel as they went into the promised land, and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all those people were in there. They had lots of opportunity. Lots of people around them to say, hey, wait a minute. You guys are worshiping in the old way. We do it this way. Why don't you try doing it the way we do? There's a lot of opportunity in the promised land for them to do it the way the nation of Israel, the way that other people did it. And the same thing for us today. We have to be careful because there's a whole world around us. There is a whole evangelical world around us saying, that's okay. Smoke machines on Sunday morning, that's fine. The pastor to appear out of a trap door in the middle of the stage like a rock and roll star, that's okay. It's not okay. We have to be careful. We can't listen to pop culture. We can't listen to the voices around us. We can't listen to pop psychology to take our cues in this area. We have to be careful. And we have to do it every day that we're alive on this planet. Now, having said that, what we're being careful of is this form of worship that's incompatible with what God says. The Lord told the nation of Israel clearly, without mincing any words, without any hesitation, you shall absolutely, positively destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall possess, dispossess, where they serve their gods. All those places, all those forms of worship, you shall surely destroy. It's an interesting construct within the Hebrew. It's actually destroy, destroy. If you look at the Hebrew text, what it actually says is destroy, destroy. Now what that means is you must absolutely, positively destroy. You must completely destroy. And not only is there the admonition for us to buy into this and go destroy places of worship, that worldly worship, we must destroy it entirely. As a matter of fact, you get down to a part of this text, he says, you shall wipe the name of these gods completely out. We know the name of some of the gods, right? We know the various forms of Baal or Baal, and we know some of the other lesser gods within the worship of Baal. But I heard a question one day in a discussion at seminary that said, question was, how many different people groups lived in the land of Canaan prior to Israel going in? And the answer was, well, if you want to count tribes and dialects and subsets of people groups, there probably was several thousand different people groups that lived in the land of Canaan. We have some major groups of people listed, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Edomites, the Jebusites. You know, all of the sites that we list, there's about 12 to 18 different groups of people. And if you break those down into the subsets, there probably was numerous different kinds of people living in the land. And the question was, then why do we only have one or two gods being worshipped in Canaan prior to the nation of Israel? Well, the answer is quite plain. Because the names of those gods, Israel, at least in some fashion, wiped them off the face of the planet. We don't know what the gods' names were. Because they cleaned the house. Now, they didn't clean the house completely, because if they cleaned the house completely, we wouldn't know anything about Baal, right? But they didn't clean the house completely. They left some there. They actually disobeyed God from the get-go, and that they took him to heart in going into cleaning out the land, but they didn't do it completely. And my fear is that many of us will do the same thing. Yeah, Rusty, I hear you. We got to get rid of worldly worship, and we got to do that. And by golly, I'm going to get rid of all of my 8-track tapes. Well, that's real easy, isn't it? Because you don't listen to your 8-track tapes anymore. But what about your CDs, your MP3s, and your Blu-ray? Will you get rid of that? Now, look, before I go any further, don't misunderstand me. I am not telling you to go home and clean out your video library unless there's something really immoral and ungodly in it. I'm not telling you to get rid of all your CDs of the Gaithers. I'm not telling you that. Okay? Although I wouldn't listen to them, but I'm not telling you to get rid of them. What I'm saying is that it's not in the application necessary. It's in the heart. Is your heart willing to look at whatever you have, engage it by, is this honoring to God or not? And if it's not, get rid of it. And if it is, then keep it, enjoy it, and listen to it. But my fear is that some of us are going to pick and choose the areas that we want to clean out and get rid of worldly worship, and we want to keep the stuff that we really like. Oh, Brother Rusty, I just love Mercy Me. Amen. I love Mercy Me too. They sing great Christian songs, but I don't think they're worship songs. Well, I want to keep my Mercy Me. Well, keep it. Just don't consider it to be worship. You see, God said, go in and surely destroy all the places where the nations worship this way. Go in and destroy all that worldly worship that distracts you and removes your mind and your heart away from a close walk with God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is a text that we hear in marriage counseling all the time. And rightfully so. But it's just not marriage counseling. It's in our associations and our connections in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14, says this. Do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be connected with unbelievers. Do not be in partnership with unbelievers. Certainly do not be married to an unbeliever. Paul says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That, by the way, that last phrase is covenant language going right back to Deuteronomy. I will be their God, they will be my people. The point is what fellowship does light and dark have? As you go into a room, and you could try this out when you get tonight or early in the morning, you know, and you walk in, you go to bed, you turn all the lights out, or unless you're like us, you leave a light on so you don't trip over something. You walk into a room, it's completely dark, no light in there whatsoever, and you decide to turn on the light switch, and you turn on the light switch, and the dark and the light kind of co-mingle. Right? No, of course it doesn't. You turn the light on, and the darkness flees. What part does righteousness have with unrighteousness? You see, if you can be sort of righteous and sort of unrighteous at the same time doing the same thing, then I would say you can be sort of pregnant. It doesn't work. And that's the point. There are ways of worship that we're going to discuss that are simply incompatible with the way God says, I want to be worshipped. If we don't get this one singular basic truth down, then nothing else I say today will make any difference. It may not make any sense. It certainly won't make any difference. We have to understand there are ways that are proper and ways that are not. Now, having said that, I want to move on through our text and talk about the first little sub-point under item number one, which is this, that this world with its false worship is passing away. You ought to see the dichotomy right there, the contrast. The world is passing away. God never passes away. God is eternal. God was never created. God has always been. God is currently being right now, and He always will be. That's the promise and the joy of heaven, is it not? That as we go into heaven, into that glorified state, and we're in the presence of God and the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not just there for a season, we're there for all eternity. As a matter of fact, time doesn't even exist in the consummation of the ages in heaven. God is eternal. God's people are eternal. Well, we live eternally. Everything about God just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and goes, which is in sharp contrast to this created order in which the Bible clearly says, and Al Gore clearly says, and all of the tree huggers clearly say that the world is coming to an end. Right? And so the world, because it is temporal, and worldly thinking, because it's waiting for everything to come to an end, and its means of worship, they're passing away. But God is not passing away. And our text says, you'll destroy all those places. From the nations whom you shall dispossess, how they serve their God. Now this word, dispossess, in this text, it's a participle. Now, I don't go as far with participles in Hebrew as I do with Greek text, but I think the idea of ontology does apply here. The people in the land of Canaan, those tribes and those subsets of people, those people groups that were living in Canaan, that were run out of Canaan when Israel came in, because God said, run them all out. You could look at it this way. They were born to be run out of the land. They were born to die. Now, I know that's a difficult saying for some people, but it's true. Their very nature, their very essence, the very reason they were there was so that they could get run out of the land. I realize realize that somebody's going to say, well, Brother Rusty, there's just people living there. There wasn't anything going on there. So they just found this land. It was a good land. And they just lived there. And they had kids and grandkids. And they built cities. And they just happened to be there. Well, it might appear to be that they happened to be there. But if God is truly sovereign, at least God knew they were there. I would argue that God ordained them to be there. Why did God ordain them to be there? Because he knew that he was going to bring his people into the land, and he was going to tell the nation of Israel, I want you to run them out. You go, Brother Rusty, that just doesn't sound like a biblical concept at all. Oh, really? How about Romans, where Paul says that God says of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, it is for this reason I raised you up, Pharaoh, that you might demonstrate my judgment in you. So what's Paul saying? What's God saying? The reason why Pharaoh was raised up in the days of Joseph was so that God could demonstrate his judgment on Pharaoh. Why did they drown in the Red Sea? To demonstrate God's judgment. They were born. The entire army was born for that purpose. Why did the firstborn of all the animals and the children of Egypt, not Israel, but Egypt, why did they die in the 10th and final plague? Because God had ordained that they be born for that purpose. Now, I know that's a hard say. We don't go running around touting that in every venue of life, but it's true. It's the biblical truth. These people were in the land. They were born in the land. They were raised in the land. They were living in their land, in that land. Their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their forefathers that came before them were there for the very specific purpose of being run off or run out. Which brings me to this conclusion. That is why there is so much ungodly worship within God's church today, so that when the gospel is preached and God's people begin to be obedient, that there is a judgment that falls on ungodly worship, and that's why it's there. Paul told the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about ungodly people in the church. And the question was asked of Paul, why are there ungodly people in the church? Why are there these goats that look like sheep? Why are there these tares that look like wheat? But why is that? Why are they in the church? And Paul says it's clear, so that the godly can be seen. That when God judges the world, when the sheep and the goats are separated, when the wheat and the tares are separated, that some are born for redemption, some are born for reprobation. So that God's purposes can be made clear. They're passing away. That's what they were born to do, is pass away. Now look, let me just say, make a comment here. We're to go preach the gospel to all the nations. I don't know whether you're staying or going. I don't know who you are. There have been some very ugly people in history that God saved. Would you agree? Look at John Newton. The author of one of the most famous songs in all Christian history was a very ugly person. God saved him. God saved the Apostle Paul. So I don't know who is and who isn't. I go preach to everybody and let God handle that end of it. Amen. That's right. Amen. But at the end of the day, there's some that God are going to treat, that God's going to treat this way, and God's going to treat that way, because that's what he's ordained. Those people who were born to be dispossessed had a system of worship. You know, it's a faulty idea to think that the peoples of antiquity were, because they were pagan, had no worship, had no religion. Don't make that mistake. The pagan religious system was very devout. More devout than most of us, I would argue. Because if I believe that, by golly, I got to make that God happy or else he's going to strike me dead, or he's going to strike my children dead, or my crops are going to get destroyed, or somebody's going to come break in my house and steal my stuff, I'm going to do everything I can to make that God happy. Agreed? Wouldn't you? If God being happy with you, if your livelihood, if your happiness, if your health and security was dependent upon God being pleased with you, wouldn't you do everything in your power to make sure God was pleased with you? If somebody breaks into your house and steals your stuff and does you bodily harm, could it be because God is displeased with you? Man, I'd do everything I could to make sure that he was happy with me. But that's the pagan way of worship. They did everything they could to make sure the gods were pleased with them. They were very devout to their way of worship. The problem was, it's just a false way of worship. It's wrong-headed. It's going in the wrong direction. It's not lasting. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It's passing away. You see, God wanted to remove that part of pagan worship that called into question the eternality of his nature, the eternality of his relationship with his people. Don't we at times wonder if God really loves us? I do, at times. Now, that's not all the time, but there are times in my life when I go, man, does God really love me? That's temporalness. God wanted all that gone. And as we worship, we have to remove this worldly false worship and all of its manifestations, all of its forms. Anything that would cause us to question the eternality of God or the goodness of God or the grace of God or even the sovereignty of God has to be removed. Because it's false worship, it's worldly worship is passing away. In 1 John chapter 2, we find this: do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me say that again. I mean, John can't be any clearer. We may not like it. We may not accept it. We may want to stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 la. But the reality is that if we love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in us. God's not in us. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. They're incompatible. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we've got to get rid of this false worship that's passing away. And then the world with its false worship seeks to bring God into man's presence. Now let me say that again. You may not catch the thrust of that when I say it the first time, so let me repeat it. False worship, worldly worship, seeks to bring God into man's presence. It comes to us in forms like this. Man, we sang so pretty, God showed up. And he showed out, too. I hate that. I mean, I cringe every time I hear somebody say that. God showed up and showed out. No. Sovereign Creator of the universe just was very patient with those of us who put him in that kind of box. We're not trying to bring God down to us. We're not trying to invite God into this place. We don't have to say, oh, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. No. If this is a church, the Holy Spirit owns it. We're the guests, not him. We should not try to bring God into our presence, but we ought to, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, be translated into the very throne room of God where we see God high and lifted up, and our only response is, oh, woe is me. I am undone. But worldly worship tries to bring God down to us, not allow God to carry us up to him. This text says, on high mountains and on hills and under every green tree. Have you ever wondered why the pagans worshipped on high mountains? You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder why they picked the hills? Ooh, and under the green trees. Why did they go there? Well, they went to the mountains because they thought if they made it a little bit easier for their gods to get down, that they could coax their gods down to come see them. You remember on Mount Carmel, right? The 400 prophets of Baal, right? You remember that? Why did the 400 prophets of Baal not go down by the seashore? Why were they up on a mountain? Why were they on Mount Carmel? hearts because they're trying to get closer to their God. And you remember what? And I get them mixed up. Y'all help me. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I get them mixed up there.
Who?
Elijah. Okay. All right. I'm on solid ground. You remember Elijah started mocking them when they were praying and praying and cutting themselves, and they did it to about the 12th hour, and nobody showed up and said, "Oh, well, hey, okay, look, guys, I understand. Your God's on vacation. He's off somewhere else. Oh, well, wait a minute. Maybe he's not on vacation. Maybe he just had to go to the bathroom. If you just wait about 10 minutes and start again, let him get out of the bathroom, and then maybe he'll hear you." They're on a mountain. You see, the whole idea was they were trying to get their gods to come down to them. Now, Elijah didn't do that. Elijah prayed that God would manifest himself among those 400 prophets of Baal. But, you know, we're trying to bring God into our presence. We're trying to find places that are comfortable for us. We're trying to find places that would be convenient for God to show up. And we're missing the point. That's worldly worship. Godly worship realizes that God not only is already there, but wherever we might be, God owns it, God created it, and we're there by His good pleasure. We're here today because God has allowed us to be here today. This building, as meek and meager as it may be to some, is the blessing of God to this church. He owns it, He provides it, and we are invited to come into His presence as we come into this place. And to think otherwise is worldly, and we need to get rid of it. Philippians chapter 3. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, we understand that pretty easy, right? Paul's warning the church at Philippi that there are some false worshipers. And he says, I've warned you about these guys, and they are enemies of Christ. They're not just wrong, they're enemies of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His. You notice we're not trying to make systems that promote and exalt me. We're okay with the Bible telling me that I'm a sinner, that I'm wicked, that I'm completely corrupt. I'm okay with that because I have a Savior who will transform me from what I am now to what He wants me to be one day. He's not coming down. I'm going up. But in much of the worship that we see today, it's all about bringing Jesus down. It's all about inviting the Holy Spirit to fellowship with us. It's all about expecting, hoping, and obligating God to show up and show out. Beloved, that is worldly worship. And God says, get rid of it. Point number two. Anything that places the focus on me is ungodly. It's got to be removed. Our text says, in the destruction of the places where they worship, the high mountains, the hills, the green trees, it goes on to say, destroy, completely destroy their altars, dash into pieces their pillars, and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You see, we got to keep the right focus. Focus is more than just keeping your eye on the ball. You hear people say that. You got to keep your eye on the ball. That's true. Baseball. If the batter's not watching the ball, he's probably not going to hit it. Right? But think about this. Focus is something different. Rudy, as he was playing ball, I'm sure that your focus had to be sharp. Not just in what you were doing, but what people across the line were doing from you, or what your teammates were doing, or what the call, the audible that was being made in the moment, or the receiver who is going from one side to the other. Your focus has to be laser sharp. You're not just focused on watching what you're doing, but you're watching everything else around you. Your focus has to be sharp. And the reality is, in much of our Christian life, our focus gets fuzzy because we start looking at ourselves. I'd invite you to ask Rudy what happens whenever he began to worry about something related to him. Did he miss the linebacker that was shooting the gap? You know, I'm just using those terms. I don't know what you guys call them. Did he miss something? Did your focus get off because you worried about your back hurting and you missed the fact that your quarterback just lifted his leg to tell you to hike the ball? Right? You see, when our focus goes on ourselves, it's fuzzy, and we miss things. We miss what God's doing, and we got to get rid of it. In this text, it says altars. Now, there's a couple places where our focus typically gets fuzzy, when our focus gets on ourselves. It's in the area of security, accomplishments, and pleasures. Altars. Altars were the places where they would burn sacrifices to make sure that their gods were pleased with them. In the same way, when we get our focus on ourselves, we get worried about our security. We get worried about how much money we have in the bank account. We get worried about whether we're going to be safe in our own homes. We get worried about whether somebody likes us or not. We're going to worry that our human relationships just aren't working out as we planned that they would. And we get worried about those things. And when we start getting worried about those things, we tend to turn our attention inward. Our focus inward. We begin to think about how I'm spending money in the middle of a church service, and I'm not really listening to what God's saying to me. I'm just worried if I got enough money to pay my bills. But we start worrying about our own security. We start saying things like, well, I don't want to go to church at night because it's dark and I'm afraid. I had a dear lady a number of years ago. When I first came to town, she was a member of our church, had been a member of our church for as long as the church has been there, literally. She lived, literally, this is no exaggeration, she lived about 30 yards on the other side of the church parking lot. You could stand at the church, throw a rock, and hit the front of her house. Literally. And I asked her one day, I said, I noticed that we haven't been seeing you on Sunday nights. You're very faithful on Sunday mornings, but you know we have Sunday night services. Why do you not come on Sunday night? And she said, well, I'm afraid. I said, afraid of what? She said, it's dark outside. I'm afraid that somebody's going to hurt me. I said, so you're afraid that as you drive from your driveway, which she used to do this every Sunday, get in her car, pull out of her driveway, drive about 50 yards to the church, that something's going to happen to you within that 50-yard stretch from your house to your church, to the church. She said, well, yeah, that could be, but I'm afraid that, you know, that somebody's going to attack me in the parking lot. Or I said, I'll come get you. If you want me to, I'll walk to the door. I'll walk you from the door to the car, from the car to the church. I will accompany you, but you need to be here on Sunday night. And she thanked me for that. And she said, well, no, I don't think so. I said, why? She said, well, I'm afraid somebody's going to be in my house when I get home. I said, I will go in your house and clear your house out room by room to make sure nobody's in there. And this lady had deadbolts and security systems and monitored by the police and, I mean, all kinds of stuff. And she was afraid of her security. And she missed what God was doing, not only in the life of her church, but in her life as well. But we do the same thing. We get afraid. I'm afraid to go share the gospel with this person. What if they get mad at me and they punch me in the nose? Well, what if they punch you in the nose? It's happened to a lot of good Christians over the years. Well, I'm afraid that, you know, somebody might make fun of me. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. Don't be afraid. What about your accomplishments? It says, dash into pieces their pillars. Now, here's a little bit of history lesson related to this idea of altars, pillars, and ashrams. The ashrams were typically wooden poles that were related to the fertility cults. The cults that incorporated human sexuality as a part of worship. Now look, I'm going to say this and don't get mad at me, but man, what a stroke of genius. If you want people showing up at your church week after week after week after week, include human sexuality as part of the worship, I'll tell you what, people will show up by the truckloads. That's what they were doing. And by the way, it was picked up by the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans with the cultic prostitutes and all that sort of stuff related to cultic worship, pagan worship of the Romans and the Greeks. So that's what the ashram are. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the pillars were just stone pillars, or what at times we've called Ebenezer's, just piles of rocks. And they commemorated special events. Like the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan River, God told them to take 12 stones out of the bottom of the Jordan River, stack them up on the other side of the Jordan River specifically, so that when your children in days to come say, "Why are those rocks stacked up over there?" you can say, "Well, the Lord delivered us by parting the Jordan River." And you can take them back to all the stuff that God had done for them in that day. That's pillars. They were rocks of remembrance. And while that's important, Lamar hit upon it this morning. He didn't realize he was, but he did. The pillars, those piles of rocks became the very foundation of doctrine. Became the very foundation of what they believed. We studied in Acts here a couple weeks ago in Ephesus that the Temple of Diana seems to be built there because an asteroid fell out of the sky and hit somewhere around Ephesus. Go back in Acts and read that. We're in that account in Acts 19 where they're talking about, and the stone fell from heaven, and that's why the temple was there. Not only was there a rock of remembrance, this meteorite that fell out of the sky, but they built a whole doctrine around that, the worship of Diana. God says, remove all of those false remembrances that become the form of doctrine. Let me give you probably the best modern example I know to give you. Mormonism. Mormonism. I don't think Mormons ought to be eradicated off the face of the planet, but I, Rusty Grant, pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, believe, now there I'm on record, that Mormonism ought to be eradicated off the face of the planet. It's a false religion. Dressing itself up to look like Christianity, but it's not. See, that pillar of remembrance, Joseph Smith and all of his hoopla that they built doctrine off of, needs to be eradicated off the face of the planet. That's accomplishment and then pleasures. I don't need to say a whole lot about this, but when I worship over the things that please me, then that's false worship. When I go to a church because I like this music style as opposed to that music style, that's false worship. When I go to a church because they worship outside versus inside, that's false worship. When I choose a church because they ride horses or they ride motorcycles, I think to a certain degree that's false worship. Because there's a lot of people that if there was no cowboy church, no motorcycle church, they wouldn't go to church at all. That's false worship, because it's what appeals to me and what pleases me. Now look, you won't be surprised by this statement, but I have sought over the years in my preaching not to please you. And I've succeeded in a lot of cases. It's a joke. Well, it's not a joke. Y'all get the point. We don't go to worship God because of something that pleases us other than the love of Christ and the gospel itself. Otherwise, got to get rid of it. Excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself. We want to fashion God in the ways that please us. That's tagging off the last thing here. Chop down all the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. It's idolatry. It's just worshiping things that are ungodly. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They traded the image of an immortal God for men and fish and animals, created things. Idolatry. It is, in fact, the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And you say, Rusty, we're good. I don't have one wood or stone statue in my house anywhere. I am not an idolater. How come you weren't in church on Sunday? Oh, well, I had to work. Okay, all right. So I didn't realize that you had a job that caused you to work. Oh, well, no, it's not my job. It's my job. Okay, what do you mean? Well, I've got this job that I pay bills with, but then I got this job where I earn money for my bass boat. Do you now? So, which job were you at? The job that you pay bills with, or the job that you buy your bass boat with? Well, not an idolater, huh? would say that, at least in the moment, the bass boat is an idol. Y'all get the point. You see, we want to make our gods please us. We want to make our gods do what we want them to do. We want our gods not to confront those things that we like. Oh, we want our God to rail against the sins and the pleasures of other people. But the stuff I like, don't you be messing with me about that. I want my God to rail against alcoholism and alcohol and those kinds of things. But my God doesn't say anything to me about worry and doubt. Because, you know, after all, worry never killed anybody. Right? We make our gods fit us. That's false worship. And then we're guilty of disobedience if we choose not to worship God as He's instructed us to. This is where this thing really comes home. It's where the chickens come in the roost. If we're not doing what God told us to do, it's disobedience. Right? My son. I love my son. My son's very precious to me. But he's decided he wants to start running in the house. Right? He's three. That's what three-year-olds do. And at times, as he's running in the house, I tell him, Asher, don't run in the house. Mama tells him, Asher, don't run in the house. Papa, Gamma, don't run in the house. Now, let me ask you this question. If Asher obeys, what does he do? If he's going to obey, what does he do? Not going to run in the house. That's simple. If he decides that he would rather run in the house, even though I told him not to run in the house, is he being obedient? No. God has said, don't worship me this way. But we say, oh, come on, God. It's not that bad. You know, the music is pretty lively. It didn't have any cuss words in it. It kind of talked about you. But it made me feel real good about myself. Is that obedience? Or are we just running in the house? God said, don't worship me this way. And if we are worshiping Him in ways that He said not to, then we're in direct disobedience. We're not doing what God told us to do. Now, some of us, that's ignorance. We didn't know any better. But today, as we begin to talk about it, I pray that God will speak to your heart and begin to open up your mind and your heart to those things where you're being disobedient. And when He does that, then we have the responsibility to repent of those things and turn back to God. For some of us, or in some areas of all of our life, we're doing it because that's just what we like. We know God said don't do that, but we like that. We need to repent. Paul had the same kind of concern at the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. See, they weren't clearing house. They weren't cleaning house. They weren't removing the people preaching different Jesuses. They weren't removing the people that were claiming different spirits. They weren't removing the people that were talking about a different gospel. They weren't removing the people that said, hey, worshiping this way is okay. Dude, we've been worshiping Diana like that for years. Y'all want to grow this little house church in Corinth? Man, y'all need to do worship like they do it. Dude, man, look at the temple down there. Look at that big old place down there. Look at the building with columns all around it and the huge parking lot. Dude, if you want to build your church like that, do what they do. No. Paul says, I am afraid that y'all are being deceived. And we know what happened when the serpent deceived Eve, right? All of mankind fell into sin. What happens when we're deceived in this area of worship? All of Christ's church falls into disobedience. And that's what's happening. God says, do not worship me that way. Now, by God's grace, we'll look at next week all the positive things that we can do and how we ought to worship God. And I pray that each and every one of you will be here next week to listen to how we ought to worship God. But if we don't realize up front that there's a right and a wrong, and we may be on the wrong side of this equation, next week won't do us any good. So my prayer today is that by God's grace, we will have ears to hear what pull a line out of Revelation, what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for this gift that you've given to us today of your word. And we pray simply, Father, that your grace would be extended to each and every listener, that we would hear and understand that there is a way of worship that is not only displeases you, but has not been ordained by you. And so we ask, Father, that you would grant to us the grace to repent of that disobedience and to clean the old vestiges of worldly worship out of our hearts, out of our minds, and to worship you as you have prescribed, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We trust you. And again, ask these things in your name. Amen.